Samuel Clemens. Some of you recognize that name. That was actually the real name of Mark Twain. Mark Twain was his pen name. And I got to tell you, the older I get, the more I appreciate the wit and the insight of Mark Twain. Interesting individual. Well, Mark Twain one time was describing the church, and this is how Mark Twain described the church. He says, the church is a place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be nicer and more respectable. That's a pretty good description of churchianity, or of what we would call the church. Well, Jesus stands before a congregation, but it is that of a synagogue that Jesus stands before. It actually is a synagogue in his hometown. This is the boy makes good. He comes home. And Jesus gives his first message in his hometown, but that first message is met with rejection and attempt murder on Jesus Christ. So much for being nicer and more respectable. This is how Luke begins the ministry of Jesus. And I want us to note the three Gospels and the different ways that they start Jesus' ministry. Matthew's Gospel's theme is, Behold Your King. It begins with the laws of the kingdom in a sermon Jesus preached called the Sermon on the Mount. Mark's Gospel has the theme, God's Servant. And Mark's gospel plunges Jesus immediately into action. A matter of fact, the term immediately is used 49 times in Mark's gospel. But Luke's gospel presents to us the Son of Man, and he starts with the birth of Jesus, the youth of Jesus, and Jesus' first sermon in his hometown in which Jesus is rejected. What a way to start your ministry in rejection. I want us to note this morning that we make a transition in our outline and in our study in the Gospel of Luke. The first section is Luke chapter 1 that runs in verses 1 all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. And the heading of that section is the introduction of the Son of Man. So we completed that last week, but we start now this morning in chapter 4, verse 14. And this section is going to run all the way to chapter 9, verse 15. And it's entitled The Ministry of the Son of Man. So this morning we begin the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look this morning at verses 14 to 30, and it's going to focus on the authority of his words. That's the thing that the people are taken back by, is the authority of his words, the way that Jesus taught. Next week, we're going to look at verses 31 through 44, and we're going to focus on the authority of his works. So this week, it's his word. Next week, it's his works. The miraculous that Jesus is doing. Now, again, we keep in mind that the theme of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Luke is a Gentile who's writing to Greeks saying, if you're looking for the perfect man, look no further. He's already come. His name is Jesus. He is the Son of God, the Son of Man. Luke's purpose for writing this gospel is knowing the exact truth about Jesus. In Luke 1:4, he says that you might know the exact truth about what you've been taught. So this is the exact truth about Jesus Luke is presenting to us. And so here's the thought of our passage this morning. We always like to take the passage and attempt to sort of boil it down to its very root. And here's the thought. Jesus, anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, was foretold in Scripture, but was rejected at home. So Jesus is anointed by the Spirit of God, which is undeniable. Jesus Christ is foretold in Scripture. Scripture plainly says it. But in his hometown, he was rejected. Here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 14 to 22, Jesus received. You almost want to stop after verse 22 because they're speaking so well of him. He is so accepted in his hometown. It looks like this is going to be the beginning of a great ministry. But then in verses 23 through 30, Jesus rejected. They understand what he's saying, and that leads to his rejection. So let's pick it up here in verse 14, and let's talk about Jesus receiving. Again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app right now. You can go to the website, download the notes. There's 4 pages of notes we're going to put up on the screen this morning. You know, if you got the app, you go to Sunday morning right now. Click on Sunday morning, and there are 4 pages of notes. I think printing them out, doing the 3-ring binder thing, is I think that's like the coolest way to do it. You're not getting all weirded out if someone starts Facebooking you or something like that. You just don't trap, you know. I'll never forget, it was probably about a year ago. My wife was sitting in the back, and someone was back doing Facebook while I was teaching. It didn't turn out good. It did not turn out good. I think at one point she finally, you know, she goes, "That's my husband teaching. You got to listen to him." So I think the danger of using your iPad and your phone and everything is you better turn off all notifications, because you're not going to be responding to Facebook or calendar updates, all this other stuff. So I think, you know, it's a good way to keep down the distraction, but printing it out, bringing a 3-ring binder in. We're doing that on Sunday nights with Enjoying Marriage, and I think they're adjusting to it. They're getting it. So let's look here at Jesus received. It says, and Jesus returned to Galilee. And the context is chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, was Jesus being tested by his father. Jesus being driven into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights in order to be tested by his father, but tempted by the devil. And we talked about the difference between how God tests us and how the devil tempts us. Every believer is tested by the Heavenly Father. God always tests us in order to bring out our worth. Satan always tempts us to bring out our worst. Every Christian is tested by God. God wants to reveal to us where we're at. Satan attempts that in that testing for our worth, he wants to turn it out to be the worst. He wants to get us to rely upon ourselves, to take matters into our own hands. And so Satan, for over 40 days and 40 nights, was tempting Jesus. Now, Luke only records 3 of the temptations of Satan. And we know that he was bombarded for over 40 days and 40 nights in that wilderness. But Luke 4:13 says, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus got an A+ on his test. He was victorious in his temptations and testings of the Father. Behold, the Son of Man who was sinless. So now in verses 14 and 15, what we have here is really Luke's summary of the report of Jesus' Galilean ministry, is really what it is. It's simply a summary of the ministry in Galilee. And this is where most of the ministry of Jesus took place, was in the area of the Galilees. This is the area where Jesus ministered. Now, Jesus returned to Galilee. Jesus, last we saw him, he was down in the Judean wilderness, which was just west of Jericho, a very, very, very sparse area, very, very ugly area. It looks like Barstow. And if you're from Barstow, I'll pray for you. But that's the area it looked like, just a barren, barren area, just an ugly, ugly area. And so this is where Jesus was being tempted. So he now makes this trek about 90 to 100 miles north to the area of Galilee, a very fertile area. You got the Sea of Galilee there. You got the Jordan there. Just a very, very lush area. Sea of Galilee is a beautiful place. They actually grow bananas right to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mangoes and bananas. It's an amazing place. I could see why Jesus would want to hang out there. That's where I would have hung out too. I mean, that's a great place. So he goes to this area of the Galilees. Now, I want us to note something else, and because we're not doing a synoptic of the Gospels. We're not putting them together and reading from the others and putting this thing that we're not doing a harmony of the Gospels. I want us to note something if you're taking notes. In between verses 13 and 14, there is a 14-month gap. So when we make the transition from verses 13 to 14, we just lost 14 months. So I want you to know that. Now, that 14 months is detailed in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 29 through chapter 5, verse 47, John gives us the details of that 14 months. But Luke just bypasses all of that and just puts Jesus right into his hometown. He bypasses 14 months of ministry that takes place. And it says here that in the power of the Spirit. Notice that word power. You'll recognize that word. It is the Greek word dunamis, by which we get our English word dynamite. So Jesus came in the dynamic, dynamite power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why was Jesus given the dynamite power? Because Jesus needed it when he was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by the devil. Jesus now needs this dynamic power as he now begins to preach and to heal and to minister to the lost. We need the Holy Spirit when we're delivering a Bible study. We need the Holy Spirit when we're sharing and witnessing to others. We need the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is that prototype of the need of having the Holy Spirit. So it says here that in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, he said in the Galilean area, there were 240 cities and villages. So Jesus became well known in this whole area of Galilee, all 240 villages and cities. Jesus was on the cover of USA Today, every single issue. Who's on the cover? Let me guess. Jesus. It was the popularity of Jesus. Everyone wanted to hear Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. They were sick. They wanted Jesus to heal them. If they were possessed, they wanted Jesus to cast out the demons. Jesus was extremely popular. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25 tells us about what Jesus was doing, the healing, the preaching that Jesus was doing. But look at verse 15. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, we come across this word synagogue, and right away, I think some of our minds are thinking temple. No, this is not temple. This is synagogue. The temple was in Jerusalem. Synagogues was where there were any, at least 10 male Jews. They could form a synagogue. Now, the synagogue was formed when Judah was cast into Babylonian captivity. Israel disobeyed God. They missed over 70 years of Jubilee, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And so God added it all up and says, you owe me 70 years. So God put Judah in Babylon for 70 years. During the 70 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. But what came out of that was the birth of the Jewish synagogue. A synagogue was a place in which if there were 10 males in a city, you could form a synagogue. If you were a male 12 years of age, that counted as being a man. If you had 10 12-year-old boys, you could have a synagogue because 12 was considered a man. Can you imagine that? 12 years of age is a male. Oh my gosh. So you're an adult. I don't think so. But that's what they did. So 12 years of age, they were considered an adult, a male, and they could form a synagogue. So the synagogue met on Thursdays and on Saturdays. Those were the 2 days of worship. Of course, we worship on Sundays and Wednesdays, generally speaking. Some do Sunday and Thursday, but theirs was Thursday and Saturday. Now, what is the purpose of the synagogue? Well, it had three functions. Number one, it was a place to read the scriptures. Possession of the scriptures was rare. Scrolls were extremely expensive. Very few people had access to scriptures. So the scriptures were in the synagogue. A synagogue had a copy of the scriptures. So this was the place that you were going to hear the word, you were going to read the word, was in the synagogue. And of course, the Shema was often quoted, is quoted every time, every Thursday. This is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Secondly, the synagogue was the place of the exposition of Scripture. It was in the synagogue that the Scriptures would be explained. It was the Sunday school. It was the Sunday message. It was the Wednesday night message that explained the Scriptures, expounded on the Scriptures. And then thirdly, it was a place of prayer. So those were the three functions of a synagogue. Now, the synagogue was led by laymen and was supervised by a board of elders. There'd be a board of spiritual men that had oversight over the spiritual direction of the synagogue. And so each city would have its synagogue. I mean, if you had Jews in a city and no synagogue, shame on them. That basically said they didn't want one. They didn't want to read the scriptures. They didn't want the scriptures explained. They didn't want to pray. So it was quite an indictment to have Jews in a city and not have a synagogue, because synagogue was their life. It was the scriptures. It was their relationship with God. And so it was very common to invite a visiting rabbi to share in a synagogue. If you had a rabbi passing through a community on a Thursday or on a Sabbath, they would then invite that rabbi to speak. And of course, this is where Jesus is going to come into play. And it says that he was praised by all. Again, I refer to Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, mentions the popularity of Jesus and the miracles and the messages that Jesus was preaching. The word praise is an interesting word. This word praise is by which we get our word doxology. It actually was a word that was reserved for the praise of God. It meant to glorify, or that which was glorious, that which was magnified. So it was a word that was reserved for God. They were applying it to Jesus. So Jesus was something. I mean, they're using a word that was used to honor and glorify God towards Jesus. So they're going, his teaching is like no one's. I mean, he is absolutely praised by all. Now, when you read the New Testament and you read the Gospels, you find out that looking at Jesus, Jesus always downplayed his works or his miracles. Jesus always emphasized the teaching of the Word. His message was what he was concerned about, and it was his miracles that backed up the fact that his message was from God. But it was the message that Jesus focused upon. One of the things that the Bible makes very, very clear is that a fundamental assumption of the Bible is that human cultures distort reality. And I would suggest to you a couple ways that in our society today, that there is a distortion of reality. One of the things that we're seeing today is that feelings take precedent over truth and reality. It doesn't matter if a person's right or wrong, how do they feel? That's one of the distortions of our culture today. I mean, think about this. How can defunding the police produce any good? Do we think that if we get rid of the police, murders will cease? Do we think if we get rid of the police, people will never park in handicapped parking places unless they have the placard? Do we think if we defund the police that people won't shoplift anymore? People won't murder anymore? I mean, that is absurd. God gave those laws because he loves us. God wants to preserve us. But you see, that's what society is distorted. And really what that is, it's rebellion against God. It is absolute rebellion against God, God's authority, that God has placed structure over us in society. So it's absolute rebellion. That's a distortion, an absolute distortion. Feelings over facts is a distortion. That is why the major portion of every service, whether it's Sunday or Wednesday, is given over to teaching. We put priority on teaching. the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that's going to change us. It's the Word of God that gives to us what God wants, what God's will is, what God's standard is. And this is why we push studying the Bible. You got to bring a Bible with you when you come to service. You want to bring a notepad. You want to be engaged with what's taking on, because this is God's Word. We stand when we read the Scriptures because we're acknowledging that this is the Word of God. It's not my Word. It's not the Word of this church. It's God's Word. So we're standing in honor of the Lord is what's taking place. So look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So Jesus comes home. Some believe that this actually was a homecoming. I don't think you can really bear that out. I don't think you could be dogmatic about it. This may be true. Maybe this was a homecoming, and it was a big to-do. People were all excited. The synagogue was packed out. Those that went once a year were there that day. I mean, they all wanted to hear the good boy that's made good, that he has come home, and now he's going to be the guest speaker in the synagogue. And notice it says these words, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Let me just kind of give that a Southern California vernacular to that. Jesus was a regular church attendee. That's another way of saying that. Jesus was in the habit of worshiping God on Thursdays and the Sabbath on Saturday. That's what he did. And you know what, I got to tell you, last service I said this, and it wasn't in my notes, but I am so tired of hearing this, be the church, you are the church. The next person that says that to me, I'm going to slap them and I'm going to pray for them. You know, that statement is partly true, we are the church. But the Bible also says not forsaking our assembling together, that's the other side of the coin. The Bible says, by this we know we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. The Bible says the evidence that you are the true church is that you meet with the true church. The evidence that you are born again is you love other believers. I am so tired of hearing, be the church, you are the church. So the next person that says that to me, you're going to get slapped. Okay, hopefully you're wearing a face mask because that's going to help you a little bit, and then afterwards I'm going to pray for you. But I'm tired of that because that's a half-truth. It is a truth, but it's a half-truth. You're not saying the other side. If you truly are a Christian, you will love to be with God's people. That's the other side. If you don't want to go to church, that shows that there's a heart problem. You're backsliding. You're not right. If you are a Christian, you're at least not right. That you could confess. It's like the same thing when people say, you know, Pastor, don't cry, don't cry. You know, Debbie's in heaven. That's true. But I'm in Rialto. That's true. She's in heaven, but I'm here. So you get bombarded by these half-truths. Oh, don't cry. You shouldn't weep because she's in heaven. That's true. You are the church, you know. These little half, it's kind of like, remember the bumper sticker? Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. I'm just forgiven. I'm a Christian bank robber. I'm forgiven. I just stole another car because I wanted it, but Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. So we take these little half-truths and we go crazy with them. So Jesus would have went during COVID-19. He would have been in church. I really believe that. He would have been there. Of course, he would have healed all COVID-19 anyway. But the point is that he, again, would have been there. It was his habit. I think you're hard-pressed when you start saying, I'm the church, I'm the church, I'm the church, I'm the church. Well, what about Jesus? Jesus made it his habit. It was his pattern that though the synagogue was imperfect, and here's the classic one, I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites. Well, praise God you don't join because there'll be one more. That's true, isn't it? We're all hypocrites. We say we're going to do one thing, we don't. So all of us, in a sense, we're hypocrites. So if we want to focus on the hypocrites and not going to church because of the hypocrites, then don't join because you'll add one more. That's the point. Jesus went to an imperfect system and he worshiped God. If you're looking for a perfect church, you'll never find one. And if you do and join, now it's imperfect because you just joined. So that's what happens. So Jesus made it his habit. Look at verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So this is the local boy made good. So he shows up at the synagogue, they hand him the scroll, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. So he turns to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58, verse 6. Now, let me be clear about this. Every single Jew knew the meaning of this passage. They knew that Isaiah was describing the coming Messiah. And you're hard-pressed to not find a Jew that didn't believe that, because that was the teachings of the rabbis. That was the teaching to Israel, that Isaiah was describing the coming Messiah. So make no mistake about it, this is a passage describing the Messiah. The coming Messiah described by Isaiah, who was inspired by God to say, this is the one you want to look for, this is the one as to his mission is what he's referring to. So here in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Now, what Jesus is basically doing by referring to Isaiah 61, he's giving his credentials. Jesus is saying, this is my license to preach and to heal as I am doing. This is my credentials. This is the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing, is another way of saying it. That's what Jesus is going to say. He's going to even go further and say, it's fulfilled right now in your ears. Right now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. It's being fulfilled right now as I'm saying it. That's what Jesus is going to say. So Isaiah is describing this Messiah, and he says, because he has anointed me. And of course, we looked at this at the baptism. The heavens were open. The Spirit descended in bodily form and rested upon Jesus. And God the Father said, behold, my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. So that was the anointing of the Holy Spirit, anointing for temptation for the next 40 days and 40 nights, but also an anointing for ministry. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit in his preaching. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit in his miraculous healings and the casting out of demons. So what Jesus does with this passage, Jesus' ministry is stated in 4 points. And I want to mention these 4 things from this passage that really give to us the mission of Jesus. And I hope you'll jot these 4 down. If you got the notes, you don't have to because they're right there. But I want to note these 4-point description of Jesus' ministry. Point number one, the ministry of Jesus is being sent to preach the gospel to the poor. That was his mission. He was sent to preach the gospel. The word preach means to herald. It means to proclaim the gospel. The gospel means good news. The news is so good, it literally meant stop the press. Stop what you're printing. Preempt. What I have to say is more important than anything. This is the message. Now, we know that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus died in our place. He was buried, signifying that he was truly dead. Then he rose from the dead, signifying that the payment of sins had been met, and we can receive salvation through placing our faith in Jesus. That is the gospel. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And notice that he was to preach it to the poor. These are those that are spiritually bankrupt. Those that see themselves as sinners in need of a savior. You know, you never seek a savior unless you recognize you're lost. Why would I want a guide when I already know how to go and know everything about it? I don't need a guide. I don't need it. So until you recognize you are lost and that you are a sinner, you won't seek a savior. So he's proclaiming the good news to those that are in the bad news, that know that they're sinners and they can't do anything to be made right with God in their own flesh and their own efforts. So number two, here's the second point of his ministry. The ministry of Jesus being sent to preach, release to the captives and sight to the blind. Now, he uses this word captives. It's an interesting Greek word. It describes those that are prisoners of war. Those are the casualties of war that have become prisoners of war. And of course, we know that this is sin. This is prisoners of sin is what Jesus came to set free. Isaiah 58, 6, is this not the fast which I chose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Now today we use the term, here is a sort of a cultural term, we use the term addiction. Addiction is another word for bondage to sin. We talk about alcoholism or drunkenness. We talk about addiction of alcohol. That's the bondage of the sin of alcohol. We talk about anger management, people that are controlled by anger. That's sin. That's the bondage of anger, of sin. This is all sin. Overspending, credit card addiction. One husband said one time he was going to perform plastic surgery on his wife. He was going to cut up her credit cards. That's what he did. We overspend. We call it credit card addiction. You know what that is? That's lust. It's wanting more and more and more. It's like R. Ken Hughes says, we buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. That's what we do. So we call these addictions our syndromes. Jesus looks at them as being a prisoner of sin. You put yourself into bondage. Charles Wesley, back in 1739, wrote the hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Listen to the words of this hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. No doubt he's singing about the mission of the Messiah to release those that are captives, that are the casualties of war. But notice something else, and recovery of sight to the blind. Those that are blind. We are living in a society of blind people. People that think they know God's will. I've seen some of these, you know, we're in this whole political thing, and you got one particular individual running for office that is pro-abortion. How can you be pro-abortion and be a Christian? How can you? That's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. How can you be pro-choice and be a Christian? Pro-life, because God's the God of life, but how can you? I mean, so it's absurd. These are people that are blind. They're absolutely blind to God's will. I pray. It doesn't matter if you pray. Your prayers aren't going through the drywall. You don't have a relationship with God. You got to come on God's terms. You're blind. So he says, I have come to lift the blinders. I have come to show men their sin. I have come to show men that I am the Savior. I have come to show men the standard of righteousness, that their eyes might be open. Boy, we are living in a world of blind people. The Apostle Paul, after his conversion, it was told that Paul would, through his ministry, open the eyes of the blind in Acts 28:17, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Here's one of the great blindness of our society today is victimization. Everybody's a victim. We're all victims because of outside forces. And this is so bizarre because your problem becomes my problem. I somehow have caused you to blow it. I somehow, through my life or whatever I've lived, somehow I'm responsible for your failings. I'm responsible for your failures. And do you see where that leads the person? There's no hope for that person. Because until we finally own that we're sinners in need of a Savior, there's no hope of change. You can't change society until we change ourselves. We have to start with ourselves. That's why Jesus said it so well in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you know, First, take the 2x4 out of your own eye, and then you can help get the sawdust out of someone else's eye. Take that 10-foot girder out of your own eye, and then you can get the sawdust out of someone else's eye. So as long as we see ourselves as victims, there's no hope for us. There's no hope at all. We need to own it. We got to admit that we're in the mess because of our own doing, our poor choices, our sinful tendencies. We are there. And the only way to fix that is to run to God, to the Savior, and confess that I need Him. That's the only hope for us. Blaming everybody. I turned out to be a mass murderer because my dad gave me a bicycle with one pedal. Wow. Do you remember the Twinkie defense? That one guy said he became a murderer because he got strung out on Twinkies. Wow. Not zingers, Twinkies. You know. It's blame shifting, blame shifting, blame. This is our culture. This is our society. Number three, the ministry of Jesus is being sent to release the oppressed, to set free those who are oppressed. This word oppressed means broken. Those that are bruised and broken to pieces, shattered. We would say messed up. Jesus has come to release those that are messed up, those that are broken. Boy, this last months from March with this whole COVID thing has really exposed people. I mean, our suicide rate has gone through the roof. There are people that are broken and smashed that think the only solution is to take their life. I heard of a person just last week that took their life. It's so tragic. They have bought the lie. They're too messed up. Jesus came for people that are messed up. You're not overburdening God. You're not too far out of His reach. God came for broken, messed up people. That's why He came. That's His mission. That was His purpose in coming. And then fourthly, the ministry of Jesus being sent to announce salvation is now. Right now. Not future. Not in the near future. It's right now. Verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, when he says the favorable year, they knew this to be the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was every 49 years. And what happened at the end of the year of Jubilee, at the 49th year, that if you were a slave, you were no longer a slave when it hit the 49th year. If you had sold property to a neighbor, you get that property back. Everything goes back to its original owners. Now, why is this? Because God set this into motion. God says, listen, if you're going to enjoy the land, you can only enjoy it by obeying me. You can only enjoy it if you submit your life to me. So God set this up. This year of Jubilee, that everything goes back to its original owner. And people would ask, well, why is it? Because God gave you the land. It's not even your land anyway. It's God gave the land. He's letting you enjoy it if you obey Him. If you don't obey Him, you're not going to enjoy Him. And that's why they went into Babylonian captivity for 7 years. Over 70 times they gave up the year of Jubilee. And God added it all up. You know, God's math is unbelievable. God added it all up, and he says, you owe me 70 years. I love this. It's recorded in Leviticus 25, 8 through 17, the year of Jubilee, every 49 year. Jesus said in John 8, 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. 2 Corinthians 6, 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Look at Luke 4, 20. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. Now, it wasn't a book, it was a scroll. So Jesus re-rolled up the scroll and he handed it to the synagogue attendant that would then carefully put the scroll back in its place. And notice it says, and he sat down. Now, we don't think anything about this, but you know what they would do? When the synagogue would meet, everyone would stand for the reading of the scripture like we do. And then after the scripture was read, the rabbi would sit down and give the message, and the people would stand while he gave the message. Maybe we should go back to those days when we put this leather lazy boy recliner on the platform, get rid of this pulpit. And we'll all stand together and read the scriptures. And then after we read, you stand, I sit. But that's what they did. Boy, there could be some long sermons, huh? Some of you are thinking, the only reason you only go an hour is because you can't stand more than an hour. Nah, like that. But we can fix that. I'll sit, you'll stand. But that's what they did. And when they sat down, the people knew, okay, now we're going to get the meaning of the passage. Now the rabbi is going to give application for what he just said. And notice this, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were gazing intently at Jesus. What is this miracle worker going to say? What is this phenomenal teacher going to say? We all know this passage is for the Messiah. What is he going to say? Is he going to predict the date? Is he going to point out who he is? I mean, what's he going to say regarding this passage? Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, or literally, in your ears, scripture is fulfilled. What you are hearing right now is the truth. It's fulfilled. I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 is what Jesus is saying. Now, again, Mark 1:15 bears witness to this. Mark says the exact same thing in his gospel. But it's interesting that when Jesus read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Jesus left a phrase out of that passage. This is interesting. In Isaiah 61, 2, listen to these words, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, and this is the part he left out, and the day of vengeance of our God. So Jesus left out the vengeance or the judgment or the wrath of God. So what Jesus is saying is, I am suspending all of the wrath of God at this moment, and I am giving mercy and grace an opportunity by which you can be saved. I am going to give the message of salvation. Through receiving salvation, you will bypass God's wrath and God's anger and his judgment. I am suspending all wrath and judgment, and I'm offering salvation to you. And you know what? That applies this morning. If we don't receive Jesus Christ, if we don't turn from our way to God's way, we are going to experience God's wrath. You know, the moment you die, to be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. But when a non-believer dies, they are ushered right into hell. And we'll talk about this when we get into Luke later on in chapter 16. We're going to be talking about this. We're going to talk about the rich man dying and going to hell. Not a parable, it's a true story. It's a real life event. So if we die without salvation, if we die without trusting Jesus Christ, we're going to meet the God of wrath. And we will be in hell until after the 1,000 years, the millennium. Then God will bring us forth in order to be judged for our rejection of him. And there will be degrees of punishment that will be met out to those that have rejected Jesus. So he's saying, I'm going to bypass all that and I'm giving you a free pass right now. There's no judgment, no wrath. I want to offer you salvation. And notice, again, the two basic things that Jesus is saying, we talked about this a while ago. Jesus is claiming to be the consolation of Israel. He is the coming Messiah that is going to bring a new kingdom. He was the consolation. But also, secondly, Jesus was saying that he's bringing favor and not vengeance. So what a statement Jesus is making here. Look at verse 22. And all were speaking well of him or witnessing well of him. Now, I want us to keep this in mind. That the people were speaking well of him, but they were not persuaded by him. They liked what Jesus was saying, but they really weren't holding to what Jesus was saying. It's really important. Because we can come to a service and we can walk out saying, oh, I was so encouraged by this. I was so touched by this. I like this. But here's the real question. Am I going to do it? Do I accept it as God's message to me? Did God's Spirit convict me and say, I want to do this in you and through you? Is really the point. So speaking well of someone is not the same as obeying the Lord. People, I don't put the good Lord down. I don't put the good man upstairs down. I never know who the man upstairs is anyway. I don't know what a duplex. So it's like, I don't know who the good man is. I don't put him down. I don't expect him to put me down. As if somehow that if I compliment God, I bypass his wrath. If I compliment God, God won't judge me. That's kind of what they're thinking here. And that's not true at all. And they were wondering at his gracious words. They were astonished, or they marveled at his offer of salvation, the offer of no wrath. They were absolutely blown away by it, which was falling from his lips, the authority by which Jesus was stating it. I love that the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 28, 29. Listen to the response of the people. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. But notice the turning point here in verse 22, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" You see what they're doing? The heat's going off them, and they're putting it now on Jesus. And let me answer their question. No. Jesus is not the product of Joseph. Joseph is not the father of Jesus. God the Father is. Luke 3:22, a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased." So to answer their question, no, he's not Joseph's son. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. See, already they're saying, no, who, we know this person. He's come from our town. And you know what? Isn't that Joseph's boy? So here is this congregation, this synagogue, full of poor, blind, captive, and oppressed people that now want to focus on Jesus. They now want to get the light off them, and they want to put it back on Jesus. And let me suggest to you, when it starts getting hot in church and the message starts getting a little pointed, you need to redirect that towards the preacher. You can find something wrong with the preacher. Start putting it back on him. And after service, you can go over to Mitla's and you can have pastor for lunch. You know, I always know I'm in the right place when I go to a Mexican restaurant and the menu says pastor. I go, praise God, I'm here. Well, they have pastor. Oh, I didn't like what he said. I want to go to a church where the truth is really being preached. That's where I want to go. You see, what we're doing is, it's called blame shifting. It's getting hot. The lights are on me. What about you? Isn't that Joseph's boy that's saying this stuff? It's Joseph's boy. That's who it is. Oh, we like what he's saying. We can hear what he's saying, but that's Joseph's boy. So this brings us now to his rejection in verse 23. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me." So what is Jesus? Jesus is not swayed by the fact they're speaking well of him. He's not swayed by that. He sees right through them. And he looks at them and he says, you know, this is phony baloney stuff. They are being all cordial to me, and they're witnessing of me, and they're being gracious to me, and they're thinking, oh, he is such a great teacher. You know, oh, no one is preaching the way that he's preaching. And Jesus cuts through all of it, and he says, you know something? You're missing a proverb, a proverb that you'll probably apply to me. Physician, heal yourself. Another way of saying that is Jesus, you're sick yourself. How about applying some of your own words to yourself? Or here's another way of saying it. Jesus, why don't you focus on your own backyard? You know, you've gone to Capernaum, you've gone to other places, and you're expounding on what God wants us to do. Well, why don't you work on yourself? Why don't you do it in your own backyard? If you truly are the miracle worker and you're the great expounder of the truth, you know, why don't you do something here in Nazareth? Notice it says, whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown. You know, Jesus, seeing is believing. You want to preach this stuff, you need to live this stuff, and you need to do it yourself. You know, it's that old saying that is so false, seeing is believing. That's not true. That's not true. When it comes to spiritual things, seeing is not believing. Because I'll tell you right now, if you have unbelief in your heart, you can see a million people healed and you won't believe. Because you will not believe. Believing is seeing. That's the difference. If you believe in the Lord, you will see. And that's the very reason he's not doing a miracle here, because their hearts are closed. They won't believe. So there's no sense in doing anything miraculous there at all. There's no sense at all. Their minds are already made up. They've already made their decisions. So there's no sense in it at all. And so in verse 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And you'll recognize this old statement, familiarity breeds contempt. You're never famous in your hometown. You're always famous in a different town. So they think they know Jesus. They think he's the product of Joseph. They don't see him as the Son of God, the Son of Man. They don't see him that way. They just see him as the boy from the carpenter shop, the one that makes tables and everything else. That's just the boy over there, and he took over from his dad, Joseph. He's the product of Joseph, and that's how they're seeing Jesus. There's a familiarity breeds contempt is what really is at stake here. But in verses 25 and 26, Jesus gives an example. He uses the example of Elijah and the Gentile widow. And this is interesting. And then he'll give an example of Naaman the Syrian to Elisha. He'll do that. And he wants to pull from scriptures, and he wants to say, you know, what you're doing is exactly what Israel did in the past. So look at Luke 4:25. "But I say to you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land." This is 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah was sent by God. Jesus was sent from his father. They both were prophets that were not received by God's people. So Jesus is going to do a little history lesson here. He's going to take them down memory lane is what he's going to do. He's going to bring them back to the past and show them their response to Elijah is the exact same response they're having to the Son of God. The reason Israel was in a famine was because of their sin. Israel wouldn't listen, so God had to go to the Gentiles to minister to them because Israel wouldn't be ministered to. So Jesus illustrates from the Old Testament that Gentiles receive the prophets and never ask for evidence. We'll see this. Naaman doesn't ask for evidence. This widow doesn't ask for evidence. They're simply told what to do. They resist it a little bit, but they do it anyway because they realize it's what God wants them to do. What a difference this congregation is. Because they're asking for evidence. They're telling Jesus to heal himself. They're telling Jesus to do the same stuff in his hometown. They're wanting proof. They're wanting evidence. But the Gentiles didn't. So he's going to compare them to Israel's past. And he goes on to note in verse 26, "And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." This is recorded in 1 Kings 17, verses 7 through 16. So he goes on to say, listen, there's a bunch of widows in Israel during this time, but God never ministered to any of them, but he did minister to a widow who was a Gentile. She was open to the prophet. She was open to the ministry of his word. You're not open to it. But she was open to it. Israel wasn't open to it. 1 Kings 17, 13, these are the words that Elijah said to this widow. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, but go as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from its flour and bring it to me, and afterwards you may take one for yourself and for your son. And for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of earth." So here's this widow that Elisha comes in contact with. It's a pitiful scene where she has a little bit of oil, a little bit of flour. She says, "Let me make this little cake so my son can eat it and we can both die." I mean, that was the situation. Elijah shows up and says, "You know what? If you'll make that cake for me, If you'll help the man of God, I'm going to make sure your flour and your oil never goes dry. If you will, by faith, believe the message I'm giving to you, you'll have an endless supply of oil and flour. And that's exactly what this woman did. She believed it, and God provided for her. She didn't ask for a sign. She didn't ask for a miracle. She simply accepted the word. This brings us to verse 27 now, is the next example of Elisha and Naaman the Syrian in verse 27. And there was many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. This is in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Lots and lots of lepers during this period of time. But God chooses to heal a Syrian that hated Israel, who was arch enemy of Israel, who was a Gentile to boot. And what happens? He simply accepts Elisha's word to go down to the Jordan and dip 7 times. And when he dips the 7th time, his skin becomes like baby skin. He's completely cleansed of his leprosy. And his point is, weren't there lepers that were Jews during this time? Yes, lots of them. Then why didn't he heal any of them? Is it because they wouldn't accept God's ministry? Was it because they had bad attitudes towards the Lord and his prophets? So what Jesus is saying is that our period of time is just like apostates Israel time when they resisted God. That the Gentiles that were disliked by Israel were more worthy of ministry than you, Israel, is what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Oh, they got it. They understood what Jesus said. Here are these parishioners that don't see themselves as poor, blind, captive, and oppressed. Instead of exercising faith, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, you be my Savior, they are filled with fury instead of faith. They are livid with Jesus. Some Sundays when I rotate doors, there's some people, when they walk out here, they will not look at me. They are so ticked at me. They are. They're mad. And I would suggest that that's misdirected. It's misdirected. If something that was said offends you, then you need to come talk to me. But if not, then maybe it's called conviction. Maybe it's God's doings, and you need to take that up with the Lord. But you got people to walk out there just like, you know, I want to talk to Pastor, I want to look at him. They're all mad. They're all ticked off. Well, that's what they're doing. They're angry here at Jesus. They're ticked off at Jesus because Jesus now exposed them. He says, you know what? You're not worthy to be ministered to. You're asking for signs and wonders, and there's lots of Gentiles that would never even ask for that. They would just simply accept what I say to them, the very ones you hate. So you're not really worthy of this offer of salvation is what he's saying. John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he came the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Look at verse 29. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. Let's throw Pastor Terry off Mount Rubido. That's what we'll do. We don't like what he's saying. Don't like it at all. Boy, what a glorious worship service this was. They get done with the rabbi's teaching, they go and kill him. I wonder how many services are really like this. That if we could see people's hearts, they come out of here angry and upset, ticked off. They're mad because they understood what was said. I don't like that. Because we won't humble ourselves. They won't admit that they're blind, poor, captive. They won't admit it. The dedication of Jesus, Simeon said something interesting about Jesus in Luke 2:34 when Simeon was dedicating Jesus. Listen to these words of Simeon, how prophetic they were. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Wow. He's getting it on his first message in hometown. He's getting it. And then verse 30 says, but passing through their midst, he went on his way. You know, they wanted to see a miracle of Jesus. They just got it. He walked right through their midst and they couldn't touch him. He just walked right through them. They wanted Jesus to do a miracle. He just did one. He escaped them. They couldn't touch him. And then I think these are probably some of the saddest words. He went his way. You know, there's no report that Jesus ever returned back to Nazareth. Rejection is irreparable. It really is. I mean, if you reject God and you keep rejecting God, you can't fix nothing. You're angry at God. You're ticked at God. You won't let it go. You won't humble yourself. There's no fixing that. The only way to fix it is to repent, is to agree. It's to realign ourselves with God. But with their case, there's no fixing it. He's Joseph's boy. Look how he's treating us. He's Joseph's boy. He won't do a miracle. The miracle worker won't do a miracle. So it's irreparable. I'm going to close this morning with three thoughts of application. Number one, seeing is believing. Jesus taught believing is seeing. The unbelieving heart will never be persuaded through seeing until we believe. Number two, speaking well of Jesus never replaces being persuaded by Jesus. It's not the same. It could be nice. It's not the same as being a doer. And number three, Jesus can't help us until we are willing to see ourselves as being poor, blind, captive, and oppressed. I have no problem with that this morning. I actually absolutely desire to be upfront about the fact that I am lost, that I am captive. Many times I literally make myself captive through my own stupidness. I just totally do dumb things, and I become a captive of it. I have no one to blame but myself, but I know who the Savior is and who I need to go to. It's Him. Maybe this morning you would be honest too, and you would say, you know what? I'm lost. I need a Savior. I'm blind. I need to see. I'm all messed up. I'm a captive of sin this morning. Boy, to admit those things is such a great step. Confessing that you're not where you should be is the first step. It's a great step to be. Confession means agreeing with God. You're right, I'm wrong. You're backsliding this morning. You've walked away from the Lord. You're doing what you used to do before you were a Christian. Admit it. Admit it. It's okay. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Admit it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He could lift you up. He could exalt you. Allow God to work. God loves you. He wants to work in your heart. But He can't help you if you won't admit it. He can't be your Savior unless you become the sinner and see yourself as a sinner.